Thanks for listening to Olathe Wesleyan Church's online teaching. This week, Pastor Jim continues our series, The Gospel According to John.
Well, good morning. My name is Jim Wood. I'm the lead pastor here at Olathe Wesleyan Church, and it's a tremendous privilege to be able to be with you, to be able to share from God's Word this morning. I was in Falls Church, Virginia last year, and I remember I was sitting in the ballroom at the Sheraton Hotel. And I was having one of those aha moments. I remember thinking to myself that 5 years ago, never in a million years would I have ever imagined that I would be sitting in that room that day. It was probably one of the last places on earth where I would have found myself just a few years prior. We had just launched Immigrant Connection Incorporated. So there I was attending the Ready America Conference, a conference that focused on helping people to access immigration benefits through the president's executive action. 5 years prior, I knew very few immigrants. I didn't have a clue in regards to what it was in regards to the plight of an immigrant. I could have quoted all of the talking points from Fox News and the Republican Party in regards to the immigration issue. Unfortunately, I was naive of the inherent injustice of our broken immigration system. And at times I felt justified in my beliefs, in spite of the fact that somehow I missed the fact that while immigration may be a political issue, immigrants are real people. Immigrants are real people who are deeply loved by God. They are among our neighbors. And the last time I checked, God's word commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. You see, the truth of God's word has had a profound effect on the way that I approach immigrants and the entire issue of immigration. Together as a church, we've been on a journey to better reflect God's heart in welcoming the stranger. Over the past 15 months since launching Immigrant Connection, we've been able to assist hundreds of people in applying for various immigration benefits. 5 years ago, I thought I had this whole immigration thing figured out. But as a result of digging into the issues, I now understand the issue is far more complex than the usual talking points. I now have friends who are immigrants. I've heard some of their stories, and some of them are horrific. And I can attest to the plight of the immigrant. It is very real. For me, this issue has become personal because as I read the Bible, I am commanded to love my neighbor, and Jesus doesn't allow me to exclude a certain class of neighbors, namely those without legal status. I don't know about you, but have you ever thought you've had something figured out? And then you find yourself in a situation that challenges your assumptions or your presuppositions or your core beliefs. This morning, we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture where this is at play. It's found in John chapter 9, verse 1. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me. When you came in this morning, there was also the scripture was printed out on a handout that was sitting on your chair when you walked in. If you want to go ahead and grab that out, we'll be reading in just a few moments. The passage that we're going to look at today contains the sixth of seven miracles that John includes in his gospel. Just in the way of review, the previous five miraculous signs that we've talked about thus far include, the first one was Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana. in John chapter 2. Jesus healed the royal official's son in Capernaum in John chapter 4. Jesus healed the paralytic at Bethesda in John chapter 5. Jesus fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6. And Jesus walked on water in John chapter 6, verses 16 through 24. This morning, we're going to be looking at the sixth miraculous sign, which involves Jesus healing the man who was born blind. Before we dig into the text, we need to understand that this story is unique to John's gospel. While the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, show Jesus healing the blind on several different occasions, this is the only place in all of the gospels where Jesus heals a man who is blind from birth. Begin reading in John chapter 9, verse 1. It says this: as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been born blind. "Rabbi," his disciples asked him, "why was this man born blind? Was it because of his sins or his parents' sins?" "It was not because of his sins or his parents' sins," Jesus answered. "This happened so the power of God could be seen in him. We must quickly carry out the tasks assigned us by the one who sent us. The night is coming, and then no one can work. But while I am here in the world, I am the light of the world." Then he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, and spread the mud over the man's eyes. He told him, "Go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam." So the man went and washed and came back seeing. Let's pause there. See, the disciples who have not been on stage since John chapter 7, verse 3 are back in the picture. And I'm assuming that they were walking with Jesus when he saw this man who had been born blind. And Jesus' observation sparks a question in the minds of his disciples. They ask this question: "Rabbi, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his sins or the sins of his parents?" I would venture to guess that their question was prompted by theological curiosity rather than a deep sense of compassion for the man. For them, the blind man represented an unsolved riddle. It's likely they failed to even recognize this man as a human being, let alone someone who was desperately trying to make sense of his surroundings without something that most of us, if not all of us, take for granted, and that is our sight. Over the past couple of weeks, I've been thinking about this passage of Scripture, and I've been trying to wrap my head around how my life would be different had I been born blind. If you think about it, much of what we know, much of what we experience, is informed by our ability to see. For how would you know what a color is? How would you know what yellow is, or green is, or blue is? How would you experience some of those incredible, scenic images that are in your mind? In my life, I think about standing on the Coronado Peak, looking down over Queenstown, New Zealand, and just in awe of the beauty. Or standing at the foot of the Matterhorn in Zermatt, Switzerland. Or seeing the Rift Valley in Kenya. Or seeing the Grand Canyon. Or seeing Denali in Alaska. I would have had none of those experiences. Or I think about one of my joys in life is this ability to ski. I love to ski. Many of you know that. I can't imagine not having had that experience, and I certainly cannot imagine skiing and not being able to see. Yep. I've done that on one occasion, where I was standing on the mountain and there was so much, the snow was coming down so hard and the wind was blowing so strongly that I stood there and I could not see anything but just the whiteness. I couldn't tell which way, where the mountain was, and I couldn't tell which way was down the mountain. So you just kind of stand there and you wait and you wait and you wait until you can try to figure out and have something make sense. Much of what we learn is informed by what we see. we can rely on Google Maps and we can kind of find our way around, right? But if you can't see the Google map and all of a sudden you are that car that's driving around trying to figure out where the roads are every step, and you're trying to map it out in your mind because that's all you've got. The disciples' query was based on a principle that's found in Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. The verse says this: I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations. It's human nature for people to try to make sense of anything bad that happens around them. Human beings generally seek answers and rationale to help them make sense of the hard questions in life, including, why is there pain? Why is there suffering? Why is there evil in this world? The disciples were trying to figure out the cause for this man's blindness, and they limited their options to two different interpretations. A, this man sinned, or B, his parents sinned. In their minds, the situation was quite simple. It is either A or B. They didn't have any room for any other interpretations, and as a result, they had a dilemma. And I love the way that Jesus intervenes in this situation by offering an alternative interpretation. He tells his disciples that this man was born blind not because of his sins or because of the sins of his parents, but so the power of God could be seen in him. Now, a question came up at teaching team this week that I've been thinking a lot about. The question is in regards to the application of Jesus' interpretation as to why the man had been born blind. So here's the question. Should we see Jesus' response as the rule or the exception to the rule? I'm not sure that I've answered the question personally, but I think that I'm leaning towards seeing it as a rule instead of an exception to the rule. I don't know if you've observed it or not, but it's really easy for us human beings to focus on the negative almost immediately. Let me go ahead and illustrate it for you this way. Remember, we just looked at a passage of Scripture in Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. But I want to share with you some of the context around that verse. I'm going to begin reading in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. And this is the kind of the second time that Moses is writing the law on the tablets, and God's there with them. Verse 6, it says this: the Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. He goes on and he says, I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. And then verse 7, I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations. Do you see it? Why did the disciples go negative? Why did they choose to focus their theology in the second half of verse 7 instead of the first half? Why did they build their theology around the exception of 3 or 4 generations instead of seeing the fact that God lavishes unfailing love to 1,000 generations and that he forgives iniquity, rebellion, and sin? If we are all created to give glory to God, then I think Jesus' response is more a rule than an exception. So put yourself in the place of the man who was born blind. And you hear this conversation. This conversation has been taking place around you. You hear the disciples' questions. You hear their interpretations for your blindness. Then your ears perk up as you hear Jesus offering an alternate interpretation. Can you imagine the hope that Jesus spoke into this man's life when he said, "This man was born blind so that the power of God could be seen in him." With an increased sense of hearing, you listen as someone is scratching the earth beneath you. And then you hear what sounds like someone spitting. And then you hear this rubbing sound. And the next thing you experience, the next thing that you sense startles you. As someone physically touches you. They begin to apply this gritty, pasty mixture over your eyes. And then you hear that voice that just offered you hope. Say, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." So how would you respond at that moment? We are told that the man got up and he went to wash in the pool of Siloam. And in so doing, we are told that he gained his sight. The story continues on in verse 8. His disciples and others who knew him as a blind beggar asked each other, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said he was, and others said, "No, he just looks like him." But the beggar kept saying, "Yes, I am the same one." They asked, "Who healed you? What happened?" And he told them, "The man they called Jesus made mud and spread it over my eyes and told me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash yourself.' So I went and washed, and now I can see." "Where is he now?" they asked. And he replied, "I don't know." Anytime something miraculous happens, it causes a little disequilibrium. It raises a bunch of questions in our thinking. In this story, there are those who choose to affirm the miracle, and then there are those who try to explain it away. Among those who knew this man best, there were those who recognized him as the man who had been born blind and affirmed the fact that he could now see. However, there were others who did not recognize him as the same man who used to sit and beg. If only they could prove that this was not the same man, then they could disprove that the miracle had taken place, thereby removing any disequilibrium that they may be experiencing. In the midst of the debate, the man who was born blind had the opportunity to share his testimony. He had the opportunity to affirm that he was the same person who was born blind, and he was the same person who would sit and beg. We're about to see how the fact that this man who had been born blind and can now see is going to challenge the underlying assumptions and beliefs of the Pharisees. And they're going to be forced to deal with it. The Pharisees come into the picture in verse 13. Then they took the man who had been blind to the Pharisees, because it was on the Sabbath that Jesus had made the mud and healed him. The Pharisees asked the man all about it. So he told them, "He put the mud over my eyes, and when I washed it, I could see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man Jesus is not from God, for he is working on the Sabbath." Others said, "But how can an ordinary sinner do such a miraculous sign?" So there was a deep division of opinion among them. Then the Pharisees again questioned the man who had been blind and demanded, "What's your opinion about this man who healed you?" The man replied, "I think he must be a prophet." The text doesn't tell us who took this man to the Pharisees. But based on the context, I think we can assume that it was those who were struggling to explain away this miracle. We are given the rationale for why this group of people brought this man to the Pharisees in verse 14. Do you see verse 14? Do you see the rationale that they provide? It was because it was on the Sabbath that Jesus made the mud and healed him. I don't know about you, but when I read this, my response is, you have got to be kidding me. There is a man who was born blind who now sees, And there is this group of people who are more concerned about the fact that the man picked up some dirt, spit in his hands, and made a little mud, all because it was the Sabbath. Does anyone else notice something missing from this story?
Compassion.
Anything else? Excitement. Right? Where's the party? Where's the celebration? The story is missing the celebration. It's missing the sense of awe and wonder. I hope that God captured this moment on high definition video so that when we're in heaven, we can watch it. I love to watch people learn. It is so much fun to watch people when the light bulb goes on for them. I can only imagine what it must have been like to watch the lights literally come on for this man. All of a sudden, he got to see what water looked like as he stood in the pool of Siloam. All of a sudden, he experienced this flash of color. He saw the bright light of the sun, the blue sky, the vibrant colors of plants, flowers, and trees. For the first time in his life, he observed the place where the land and the sky meet. He observed other people in or near the pool. He was able to navigate the terrain without a guide. For the first time in his life, he was able to look deep into the eyes of another human being. I'm sure that he was on a huge learning curve. Talk about information overflow. Can you imagine how much fun that it must have been to observe, to just sit back and watch? But the story makes no mention of that. Instead, the Pharisees engage in a debate that is hinged on a man who made mud on the Sabbath. The text tells us that the Pharisees were divided deeply and that they fell into one of two camps. Both camps are trying to make sense of this miracle. The first camp tries to discredit Jesus because in their opinion, he violated the Sabbath, and as a result of being a sinner, he could not have performed this miracle. In this situation, this camp allows their tradition to trump the truth. Those in the second camp started with the miraculous sign, and they allowed the truth to inform their beliefs. Being divided, the Pharisees resort to more interrogation. They continue to question the man who had been born blind. And you get the impression from the text that the Pharisees are grasping at straws. They have to figure it out. They have to deal with this disequilibrium that is at work in their life. In desperation or maybe frustration, the Pharisees ask the man about his opinion of the man who healed him. Notice the man who had been born blind's response. I think he must be a prophet. The Pharisees continue to experience a great deal of disequilibrium as their underlying beliefs and assumptions are being challenged. And as a result, they decide to take matters further. And they call in more witnesses. Look with me in verse 18. The Jewish leaders still refused to believe the man had been blind and could now see. So they called in his parents. They asked them, "Is this your son? Was he born blind? If so, how can he now see?" His parents replied, "We know this is our son and he was born blind, but we don't know how he can see or who healed him. Ask him. He is old enough to speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had announced that anyone saying Jesus was the Messiah would be expelled from the synagogue. That's why he said he is old enough. Ask him. Since they have been unsuccessful at poking holes in the man's story, the Pharisees resort to intimidation. They decide to interrogate the man's parents. They ask his parents three questions. Is this your son? Was he born blind? And how can he now see? His parents answered the first two questions in the affirmative. However, they avoided answering the third question because of their fear of being expelled from the synagogue. Instead, they deferred to their son to answer the question. So the Pharisees go on and they re-interrogate the man in verse 24. So for the second time, they called in the man who had been blind and told him, get this response. God should get glory for this because we know this man Jesus is a sinner. I don't know whether he is a sinner, this man replied, but I know this. I was blind and now I see. But what did he do? They exclaimed. How did he heal you? Look, the man exclaimed. I told you once, you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become one of his disciples too? Then they cursed him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses, but we don't even know where this man comes from. Sound familiar? Why, that's very strange, the man replied. He healed my eyes, and yet you don't know where he comes from. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but he is ready to hear those who worship him and do his will. Ever since the world began, no one has been able to open the eyes of someone born blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't have done it. And the Pharisees answered by saying, you were born a total sinner. Are you trying to teach us? And they threw him out of the synagogue. Look at the way that the Pharisees try to manipulate this man. It's found in verse 24. God should get the glory for this because we know this man, Jesus, is a sinner. Now, I'm sure that the blind man would have been totally cool with the first clause. God should get the glory for this. I'm sure that he has been wondering, like us, why up until this point in the story, no one appears to be celebrating with him. Nobody appears to be giving praise to God. But the Pharisees tack on a second clause, which may make sense in their own thinking, but is totally foreign to the thinking of the man who had been born blind. In a very real sense, this sets the stage for the ensuing dialogue. I love his response to the Pharisees. I don't know whether he is a sinner, but I know this. I was blind, and now I see. How do you argue with that? He denies their assumption and then produces irrefutable evidence of his conclusion. I was blind and now I see. In essence, he is telling them that they have to deal with the truth. The truth is, I was blind and now I see. Deal with it. Figure it out. You can't deny that truth. Instead of dealing with the truth, the Pharisees choose to revisit the man's testimony by asking him for the umpteenth time, how did he heal you? I'm sure there was some level of frustration and maybe even a little sarcasm in the man's response in verse 27. Look, the man exclaimed, I told you once, didn't you listen? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? And as a result of that simple question, as a result of dealing with the truth, they resort to cursing him and they try to belittle him by referring to him as one of Jesus' disciples. Then they play what they consider to be their trump card. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. We don't even know where this man came from. Now, we have the benefit of 20/20 hindsight, so it is easy for us to see the fallacy of their argument. But I'm sure at that moment, they stood there justified. They stood there confident in their reasoning. Then the man gets this opportunity to respond. And his response is recorded for us in verses 30 through 33. His response was the last straw for the Pharisees. They had drawn a line in the sand and they resorted to good old-fashioned name-calling. They called him a total sinner, and we are told that they followed through on their threat by throwing him out of the synagogue. At this point, the Pharisees have done everything that they could possibly do to try to resolve the disequilibrium that they are experiencing as a result of their underlying beliefs, assumptions, presuppositions being challenged. They are forced into a position where they need to either accept the truth, which will require that they change their approach, or they have to continue to deny the truth and as a result continue to distance themselves from the truth. The story doesn't end there. Beginning in verse 35, we have this intimate moment between Jesus and the man who had been born blind after he was thrown out of the synagogue. Verse 35 says this, "When Jesus heard what had happened, he found the man and asked, 'Do you believe in the Son of Man?' The man answered, 'Who is he, sir? I want to believe in him.' 'You have seen him,' Jesus said, 'and he is speaking to you.' The man said, 'Yes, Lord, I believe.' And he worshiped him." After hearing what had happened, Jesus found the man and engaged him in a conversation. Can you imagine this encounter? The man would not have recognized Jesus, but I'm sure the sound of his voice was etched in his memory. This is the first time that the man actually got to see the face of the man who had healed him. But John doesn't include this passage of Scripture in his gospel to talk about a blind man being healed. Well, that's one purpose. It's got a much different purpose in John's gospel. John clues us into this in verses 39 through 41. When he says, "Then Jesus told him, 'I entered this world to render judgment, to give sight to the blind, and to show those who think they can see that they are blind.' Some Pharisees who were standing nearby heard him and asked, 'Are you saying we are blind?' 'If you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty,' Jesus replied. 'But you remain guilty because you claim you can see.'" By including verses 39 through 41, John makes it clear that this story is about more than the blind man who receives his sight. John clues us into the fact that there is more going on here in this story than meets the eye. John chapter 9 is a practical illustration of last week's message. If you remember back in John chapter 8, verse 32, John wrote this, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." In this story, John is comparing and contrasting those who receive the truth and are set free with those who deny the truth and remain in bondage. This story is also an illustration of the fact that Jesus is the light of the world. He shines light on the darkness. Throughout this story, the light exposes both physically and spiritually, the darkness. The man who was born blind received his sight. He knew the truth, and the truth set him free. He started by referring to the man who healed him as the man they call Jesus. Look at this progression of belief. The man who healed him was the man they call Jesus in verse 11. When he was asked of his opinion of Jesus, he said, "He must be a prophet," in verse 17. Before being thrown out of the synagogue, he professes that Jesus is from God, in verse 33. And finally, when Jesus found him, after everything went down, in verse 38, he calls him Lord. And at the same time, you have this group of Pharisees who should know better, who should know who Jesus is, who should know Jesus as Lord. And they're doing everything they can to distance themselves from the truth. So how do we respond to the truth? How do we respond to the truth, especially in those situations where it challenges our assumptions, it challenges our presuppositions, it challenges our core beliefs? Do you respond like the blind man? Or do you respond more like the Pharisees? Do you find yourself being open to considering alternative interpretations, which may or may not fit with your current worldview? Or do you find yourself resorting to some of the same tactics that were used by the Pharisees in order to preserve and protect their own belief system? Today, we've observed some of those tactics in the text we've looked through. Some of their tactics included trying to deny that a miracle actually happened. If I can discredit that, I don't have a problem. They tried to discredit the testimony of the subject. They tried to intimidate the witnesses, including his parents. They questioned the credentials of the one who had performed the miracle. They tried to manipulate the man into believing their version of the story. They put other people down while elevating themselves. And they even resorted to old-fashioned name-calling. I started off this morning with a story about being at the Ready America conference. You know, I could wake up every day and I could turn on the TV and I could turn on Fox News and I could find out what I need to be angry at in the world today. And I can choose to live my life that way. You can too. But the truth of the matter is, when God's word speaks and there's this inconsistency between what we believe and what God's word says, we have to do something about it. We have to align ourselves with the truth of God's word. About a year ago, I was sitting in a restaurant with my pastor from Oaklawn, Illinois, who's since has retired. And I shared with him kind of the direction we were going with Immigrant Connection and how we were going to open a facility to assist immigrants in our community. And I'll never forget Steve's response. Looking across the table, he says, "Do you realize you're going against everything in the evangelical world?" Church, we're doing something in this community as a church that I believe is profoundly biblical. It's meeting a significant need in this community. But it goes against a lot of Christianity calls us to be a part of. And we have a choice. We can look to God's word and say, and ask the question, what does it mean to love our neighbor as ourself? And even in that story, the lawyer standing there with Jesus, When Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, he immediately says, who's my neighbor? Define it for me. Give me the box. And Jesus refused to define the box. Instead, he tells this story of the Good Samaritan. In essence, he says, you know, those who are furthest away from who you think would be your neighbor, those are the people that I am commanding and calling you to love. We have a choice to either conform to the truth as we see the truth, or we have to hide from the truth. We have to distance ourselves from the truth. And we have to pretend like that doesn't exist. And as a result, we are in bondage. Will you pray with me?
Thanks again for listening to Olathe Wesleyan Church's online teaching. To learn more about us, visit us at www.olathewesleyan.org or visit us on Sunday morning at our 10:30 a.m. worship service. Thanks again.